What a wonderful thing to be able to say that from our heart to the Lord. Tonight I want to deal with the theme, binding and loosing, a biblical perspective. And I will include in this message more than that phrase, binding and loosing. In the last 5 to 7 years, maybe it is, I'm not sure of the exact length of time that it has been, but I have heard some phrases beginning to be used in prayer that have been new to me. I personally have not used these phrases. I have heard others use them, and I have hesitated to say much on them because I really had not taken the time to do biblical teaching on the phrases. But tonight I want to take that opportunity. The phrases are these. Words like, I bind this blank. I bind this person, or I bind this spirit, or I bind this problem, or I loose, or we loose this spirit, or problem, or person, or difficulty. I bind, I loose. That's one of the phrases. Another phrase I've heard frequently used in prayer is the phrase, I take authority over this. I take authority over this illness. I take authority over this financial problem. I take authority over this spirit. And the other phrase that I have also begun to hear, and I understand there are some churches in the country that are beginning to use this as a regular liturgy of worship, where the phraseology is, I speak to the east, give up. I speak to the west, give up. I speak to the south, give up. I speak to the north, give up. And this is used as a prayer of evangelism, that we are to speak in the four different directions of east, west, north, and south to command the unregenerate to come to faith in the Lord. Let me take those phrases and for some moment spend some time working backwards. Take the phrase, first of all, I speak to the east, west, north, and south. This springs out of a reference in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through, actually it goes pretty much through the whole of the chapter. But the particular verse that is being referenced comes out of verse 6, or verses 5 through 6 in actuality of Isaiah 43, where the Lord himself is speaking through the prophet. And that is important to note, for it is not a human being praying. It is the Lord himself speaking. And what is happening within the context of Isaiah is that the Lord is not praying to himself, but the Lord, rather than speaking about prayer, is speaking about the regathering of Israel, promising, as that chapter begins, to bring healing to Israel, and that the Lord would be with them as they pass through rivers and through fire, and that there would come a time when out of their captivity, the Lord would call to them and command the north to give up, and the children would be brought from the east and the west, and the south would be ordered, do not hold back. This is a prophetic reference. It really, when you come right down to it, has absolutely nothing to do with prayer. It is a prophecy of the end time when God regathers Israel from the nations of the world. I find when I look at Scripture that I must yield myself to sound rules of biblical interpretation. The $3 million word for biblical interpretation is hermeneutics. And when you look at a theology of prayer as it is revealed in the Scripture, you're wanting to ask questions that are important. Questions like these. How did the Lord pray? What pattern did he give us for praying? How did the apostles pray? What pattern is revealed in the epistles and in the Acts for Christian praying? How did the prophets pray? How did the patriarchs pray? And what we find in common with all teaching and example about praying in the Scripture is that prayer is directed to God. Prayer is not directed to east, west, north, south directions. It's not directed to spirits. It's not directed to other people. And I think sometimes that in the Christian world we tend to be a little bit like the Athenians, whom Paul in Acts 17 commented upon, that they were always looking for something new. It may be more exotic to speak to the east, west, north, and south to give up, but it is more biblical to say, Lord of the harvest, Grant that in the world today there would be a harvest for you. Grant, Lord, that we may be part of the answer to our prayer and do our best with the filling of the Spirit to witness one-to-one to people and to witness as a believing community to the world. There's nothing magical or fanciful about seeing the lost come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It involves our witness. And I certainly am not going to make this a matter of cardinal unity or doctrine. And if a person wants to pray directionally to the east, north, west, and south, well, they're still my brother or my sister. I just would be more comfortable if we used language that was more specifically scriptural. Oh, that's not a big thing, is it? That's why I started off with that. It's not a big thing. I think we sometimes get easily confused in prayer. That's understandable. We wind up really intending to talk to the Lord in prayer, and we sometimes do other things, like I mentioned earlier in the announcements, giving God the food. And we can also, in praying to God, start talking about God. For example, "And God, we pray that God will undertake." Well, if we're praying to the Lord, then it's a first-person kind of a prayer, and probably from a technical point of view, we ought not to lapse into third-person terminology. It's, "Lord, we're praying to you and we ask that you will undertake." But that's, you see, not a big heavy point, is it? I'm not forgetting legalistic, by the way, in this message tonight. God always understands our heart, and you can have a perfect form of prayer and have absolutely no contact with God. And you can, on the other hand, butcher good theology in prayer, and God will still hear you if your heart's right. So I don't want anybody to get upset with me as I get into this tonight. The next phrase that I hear a lot is the phrase, "I take authority." I take authority. I again must confess, I simply do not find that phraseology in biblical prayers. So the question arises, what is authority? Who has it? And what authority do we have? Well, I know from the Scripture several things about authority. First, Jesus has authority. He has authority to forgive sin. That's an authority I don't have, except as a derived authority. We'll see that later tonight. Mark 2:10, "The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Luke 4:32, "They were amazed at His teaching because His message had authority." He didn't recite past rabbinic sources to indicate why He was saying what He was saying. He simply said, "I say to you." His teaching was with authority. It matters very little what George Wood thinks. It matters everything what this word says. So the authority that I would have as a preacher is derivative authority. Jesus had original authority. John 5:27, "And He, the Father, has given Him," Jesus the Son, "authority to judge because He is the Son of Man." And John 17:2, Jesus says of the Father, "You have granted Him," the Son, "authority over all people that He may give eternal life to all those You have given Him." So the question is clear. In the Scripture, Jesus has authority. We look at a second category of authority and find that there was a transferred authority given to the apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, "He called His 12 to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and sickness." As Pentecostal people, by the way, we understand that that authority which was given to the 12 was not necessarily limited to them alone, but in Mark 16 was passed upon to all believers to have authority over evil spirits and to cure every kind of disease and illness. Notice, every kind of disease and illness. It does not say every single person who has a disease or illness. If I understand Scripture rightly, the believer, the praying believer, has authority every time a person is demon-possessed. If that person is willing for the demon to go, there is no question about it. It is God's will and purpose that that demon be cast out, and we need to fast and to pray until we have the authority to let it go. That is never a conditional thing. However, when we look at the matter of illness and sickness, we find that there are occasions within the New Testament where, in spite of availing prayer, persons were not healed. The authority, therefore, was not necessarily to heal every single person who would ever be sick, but the authority was a healing authority over every kind of disease and illness. Even though the apostles had this authority, they never in their praying, prayed for people or over circumstances by saying, "I take authority over this." The kind of response that they more typically used was, when someone was healed, "Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power and godliness we made this man walk." As they were not walking around saying, "I'm a powerful person, you better be careful around me or I'm going to do something to you." Our authority as Christians is always derivative. Jesus is the one who has all authority, Matthew 28:18, in heaven and on earth. Then I think, as the third thing, every believer has authority. What is our basic authority as a believer? Well, the basic authority is John 1:12. To them, that is to those who believed in him, he gave authority to become the children of God. And Acts 1:8 reminds us that without authority comes a power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. The exercise of authority, therefore, through me and through you as Christians, comes as a result of two things in cooperation and agreement with one another. God's bestowment on the one hand, and secondly, the appropriation that I make in faith of what God is doing. There are some situations where, quite frankly, God evidently does not bestow his authority. And so what we have prayed for in spite of fasting and prayer, the circumstances do not change. There are other occasions, however, where I'm convinced things do not happen in a change of circumstance or in miraculous power because we do not appropriate faith or authority. These two things must be cooperating together. Rather than saying, "I take authority," I believe a more biblical pattern is to say, "Lord, you have all authority. I ask you to exercise your authority through this prayer to heal or to cast out or to do whatever. It's your authority, Lord, flowing through this prayer," and exercise that authority. If, however, you're praying for someone and the Holy Spirit is so strong upon you and you feel the power of God flowing through you in such an extraordinary way and you say, "In the name of Jesus, I take authority over this," and you say that from your heart and whatever is there leaves, let's all praise God together and not quarrel about verbiage, okay? Is that fair? But please don't go around saying, "I take authority over this and I take authority over that," and there's never any evidence to the fact that you had any authority. That affects your credibility. I think that's what I get riled up about a little bit, okay? I hear people saying, "I take authority over this, I take authority over that," and nothing ever changes. So don't take authority over it if nothing's changing, okay? Just say, "Lord, you have authority. I give it to you. Amen." Let's go to the third thing, which I really want to spend the time on. Binding and loosing. Now, fortunately for us, there is a very clear scriptural perspective of what binding and loosing is, and when I'm done this evening, I hope you'll see it as clear as I hope to communicate it to you. There are three specific New Testament references, two of them in the Gospel of Matthew, to binding and loosing, and by inference, one in the Gospel of John, which doesn't use the term binding and loosing, but is parallel in theological scope to the passages in Mark 16 and Mark 18. Let's start with the first passage, which is in Mark 16. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark 16, verses 17 through 19, you'll need that as you walk through this with me. The setting is that Peter has confessed, has been the first human being on earth to confess that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I better qualify that. In John 1, the disciples, when they first see Jesus, are calling him Messiah, but they had no idea what was meant by Jesus' definition of the Messiah. By the time you get to Matthew 16, which is the confession at Caesarea Philippi in northeastern Galilee, the disciples have come to understand that Jesus had a different view of Messiah than the one in the first flush of enthusiasm they thought they were embracing when they began to follow him at John's baptism at the River Jordan. Jesus is now asking them at Caesarea Philippi, "In light of all that I revealed myself to you, do you now consider me to be the Messiah?" Peter says, "You are." Jesus turns to him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What does this passage mean? It immediately raises questions. And the whole passage, for example, has a Roman Catholic interpretation and a Protestant interpretation and a lot of sub-variations. And sometimes we come to a scripture like that where believers have had legitimate and sometimes illegitimate differences of opinion. We throw up our hand and say, well, I don't understand it, and trip along. But I think this passage is understandable. And there are three key facets to understanding it. First, the Petros. They all link together. The idea of the rock, the keys, and the binding and loosing. Those three things fit like an interlocking chain with one another. You are Petros, Jesus says to Peter, and on this Petra, different endings for the same word, Petros and Petra. Now the two, these are words for rock. And sometimes in the Greek language they are synonyms and can be used interchangeably. But if you look at the definition in the most complete Greek dictionary of the New Testament, which is Kittel's word book of the New Testament, and look at the meaning of Petros and Petra in Kittel, one of the meanings and one of the most basic ideas in differences between Petros and Petra is that wherever Petra is used, it stands for a massive facing of rock or substantial rock. And often when Petra and Petros are used together in a passage in classical Greek literature, Petra means the monumental rock in comparison to Petros, the little rock. And at Caesarea Philippi, this all pops right out, because when you go to Caesarea Philippi, at Caesarea Philippi, there is a massive, massive facing of rock, a whole mountainside of rock with a spring flowing out of it, which was used in biblical times for the worship of the god Pan. And it's called today Banyos, the springs. And there in that setting, at the villages of Caesarea Philippi, with a massive facing of rock, Jesus says to this man, you are Petros, little rock, and on this massive rock, this Petra, I will build my church. Now I doubt here that the Petra means Peter. The Catholics have said that it means Peter. If it does mean Peter, which if it's a synonym, it could mean him. It certainly was never a transferable authority of being a rock that Peter passed on to anyone. The more likely possibility is that the Petros, the little rock, is Peter, and the Petra, the massive rock, is Christ. Or the massive rock is the confession of faith that Peter makes. You're the little rock, and on this rock, myself, this massive rock, I will build a church. Or on this massive rock of confession in me, I will build my church. Having said that to Petros, to Peter, Jesus then says to him, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, whatever keys are, they are related to binding and loosing, because keys open things and shut things. This is the key to my daughter's car. Every once, I just happen to pull my key ring out and I see it's her car. Dents and all. But anyway, this key will open or close. Without this key, I can't drive the car. Jesus gives to Peter keys. It's very clear that the keys are given to Peter. What is interesting, however, is that whatever keys are given to Peter, there are some keys that still the Lord keeps in his own hands, that he doesn't turn over to Peter. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What does he say to Peter? I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says later in the book of Revelation, I've still got the keys to death and to Hades. And in Revelation 3:7 of the church at Philadelphia, the Lord says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So Peter has a key, but it is a different key, if you will, than the key of eternal life, which the Lord purports to hold. Whatever Peter's key is related to the whole idea of binding and loosing, and that will unlock the mystery of the key. When we look at the phrase binding and loosing, which is in this passage, we must remember that Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture. That if we're in doubt about what something means, if we read along in Scripture, we'll discover it. I went through the concordance, both the Greek and the English concordance, and ran down all the words that have the idea of bind or loose to them. And I discovered that bind means to bind and loose means to loose. There's no magical mystery with the words. When you bind something, you tie it. Or you, if you're using it in a symbolic sense, you forbid it. In fact, it was a common phrase of the rabbis in regard to the application of the Torah to everyday life, the halakha, the interpretation of the oral law to everyday existence, to say the law binds this to us and it looses this to us, meaning something is either forbidden or allowed. Most of the times the word bind is used in the New Testament, it's used of the literal tie down. And to loose means to untie, it means to set free, it means to permit or to allow. So Peter, in this time, is being given the authority to tie something or to forbid something, and he's being given the key or the authority to untie something or to allow or permit something. Now before we see what that something was, let's remember, from a scriptural point of view, it is Satan who binds people and Jesus who looses them. I'll cite two scriptures which testify to that. Luke 13:16. Then Jesus talking about the woman that was bent over for 18 years. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be loosed on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Jesus is not interested in saying, I bind people. He's interested in loosing them. Mark 5:34, this man, the Gadarene demoniac, lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. He was a man who had been tied up. It was Satan who tied him up, the demonic spirits, who had this man on the inside tied up in knots, and no man could bind him because Satan inwardly had him bound, and therefore he was a hopelessly uncontrollable person. He needed not to be bound by Jesus, but to be set free by him. Then if we look one step further, we find that Jesus in the Gospels is already seen as having bound Satan, and therefore, because Satan was bound, Jesus was free to loose his captives. Matthew 12:29, Jesus being criticized for not being the Messiah, and he is being criticized for being in league with the devil because he casts out demons. Jesus says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house? And Jesus uses this phrase as an example and a rationale for how he is able to cast out demons, because he has already tied Satan's power up, therefore he can set the demons free. As you look at Jesus, what you will find is that Jesus never bound demons. He drove demons out. He cast demons out. He bound Satan so that Satan's power was limited in respect to the authority of Jesus, and then drove the demons out. I want to say to believers who are well-meaning, you do not bind Satan. You have no need to bind Satan. Jesus already says, I have got him tied up. You say, but hey, he's still loose in the world. Yes, in a certain sense, paradoxically, he is loose. But his hold over anyone who is willing to come to Jesus, his hold is limited. He cannot keep a person from freedom and from life and from exorcism. Jesus bound him in his life and death and cross. And I never find in the scripture anyone binding Satan other than Jesus. And Jesus is not interested in binding the demons. He wants to throw them out. But in the phrase on binding and loosing that is here in Matthew 16, there is no reference to demons. Which means that whatever binding and loosing is in this context, to even talk about it in reference to demons doesn't fit. Because binding and loosing here is the direct result of being given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the phrase is, whatever you bind. Notice the phrase is not whoever you bind, which would make it personal. I tie this person up so they don't have any authority over you, or I loose this person. But it is whatever, not whoever. It appears then that this matter of binding and loosing is something other than personal salvation. What is it? Fortunately, the scriptures give us the answer. The key to opening the kingdom of heaven to people was something that the Lord obviously gave to Peter through his apostolic ministry. And if you look at the progress of Peter in the Gospels, you will find that it was his preaching that opened a door of faith to great multitudes of people in the various ethnic communities of the New Testament world. I want to illustrate this for just a moment. If you go to Israel today and you talk with a Hasidic Jew wearing the black cloth and the long sideburns and the like, who keep the law in its completeness and in its orthodoxy, it is absolutely unthinkable to them that a secular Jew could be in accordance with God's will, or that is a Jew who did not keep the law as they kept it, and it would be unthinkable that a non-mikvad Gentile, a non-baptized Gentile, could ever be brought into a relationship with God, because their perspective of God is not only religious, it is cultural. One has to buy into our cultural mentality. The idea that of the culture that Peter came from involved this as well. He was a cultural Jew. He regarded it as impossible that Samaritans and Gentiles and other kinds of humanity could be brought into the kingdom of God. Jesus was going to turn this man loose on the world and use him as an avenue for opening the kingdom to people. So that's exactly what he does. And the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, when he's done preaching the first sermon of the church, people say to him, "What should we do?" Now here is Peter's chance to open or to close the kingdom of heaven. He could say, "There's nothing you could do. You crucified the Lord of glory, and he's finished with you." And that would, how can one believe unless he is preached to and communicated to with faith? If Peter could have slammed the door and the church would have been over on the day of Pentecost, it wouldn't have been in God's will, but Peter certainly could have muffed the sermon. Kind of gives all of us preachers a scare when we stand up to preach so we could really blow it with people. What does Peter do, however? He opens the kingdom and he says, "Here's what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And a great multitude, 5,000 and 3,000, were converted that day. The ethnic Jews are being reached. Peter hears that there are Samaritans who are coming to faith. So Acts 8:24 says, "When the apostles heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." What did Peter do? He confirmed the fact that their faith was a valid faith. He opened the kingdom of heaven to them. In Acts 11:17, Peter goes one step further and opens the kingdom of God to people who ate cheeseburgers and ham and eggs, to the Gentiles. And he says to them in Acts 11:17 at Cornelius' house, "So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" One other thing that should be noted in this opening is that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where the church gathered to debate the inclusion of the Gentiles and whether that was valid, Peter stands up again in Acts 15, verses 6 through 11, says, "Brethren, we need to recognize that God confirmed his word among the Gentiles and that they should be included as among us." Interesting, on that occasion, Peter did not pull rank and say, "Look, the Lord gave me the keys of the kingdom and I've opened the door of faith to the Gentiles and you aren't going to change it because I'm the leader of this church and everybody had a better line up." Peter appealed to people with what the Holy Spirit had done, rather than the authority that Christ had relegated to him. Without Peter, it is doubtful that the early church could have seen the vista of including the Gentiles in the faith without requiring them to keep Jewish ceremonial observances. So the binding and loosing has to do with the kingdom of heaven, and through the activity and preaching and ministry of this person, a door was opened to people. Well, this brings us to the second reference to binding and loosing, which is found in Matthew 18:18, where Jesus, speaking to all the apostles, not just Peter, says, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now the pronoun "you" in the Greek language is not in the singular as it was in Matthew 16, where Jesus said to Peter, "You, single person, are given the authority to bind or loose." The pronoun now is in the plural, you all, meaning you as a collective group. In other words, Peter's singular, solitary authority given in Matthew 16 is short-lived. That authority to bind or loose is to be exercised within the collegiality of the Christian community, within the context of the apostleship or the church. What does it mean, therefore, to bind or loose within the context of Matthew 18? Well, again, text is determined by the context, and Matthew 18:18 is determined by both what comes before it and what comes after it. What comes before it is this, verses 15 through 17. If any brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, have won your brother over, but if he will not listen, take one or two others alone, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What's the Lord saying in this passage? He is saying that finding and loosing, or binding and loosing, means that heaven respects the decisions of the church which are in accordance with the will of God. If the church acts in accordance with God's will in administering discipline in its midst, then the Lord says heaven itself will agree with that decision, and whatever you bind on earth or forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and what you allow on earth will be allowed in heaven. That, I think, has special bearing on the message I preached this morning, because it follows the passage on the three-step procedure for discipline, where the Lord says, if a person decides to exempt themselves from the decisions of the church and to absent themselves from the disciplinary process and say that's not important, the church as a community has sufficient power with God to say on earth, that person is not one of us. Let them be treated as a sinner or a tax collector. That's awesome authority to the church. And in an age where there is almost absolutely no church discipline, it sounds sort of like from another era. But it's the whole idea of binding and loosing. Heaven itself is called to bear witness to the action the church takes. And the church is assured that its decisions, when the church acts in accordance with God's written word, its decisions are backed by a higher court. It's very clear that the practical implementation of Matthew 18:15 through 18 is found in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, where there is a discipline case in the early church of a man who is living with his father's wife and did not repent of it. And Paul finally says, you're to gather together and you're to condemn that person so that his body may be destroyed, that in the day of judgment his spirit may be saved. So binding and loosing, again, we're not seeing it associated with an illness or with an exorcism. There's one other thing, by the way, while we're in Matthew 18 that we ought to look at, and that is verses 19 through 20, which says, again, I tell you that if the two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. You and I probably have most commonly taken these two verses as having to do with prayer. But interestingly enough, these verses come within the context of church discipline and the context of loosing and binding, which perhaps, therefore, is not a section which guarantees us that if two of us can make up on our mind about any single thing we want, if it's a double fudge Sunday, we'll get it. But it is a scripture that says, where you gather together, no matter how small your group is, if you carry out the procedure of Matthew 18 in accordance with my word, there I am in your midst, and you have authority to bind or to loose. And whatever you agree upon, that is agreed upon in heaven, and it will be done. For where the two or three of you form Christian community, there I am in the midst. It's called the idea of the quorum. In the Jewish community, you must have 10 Jewish males age 20 and over to constitute a quorum for religious worship. In the Muslim community, the quorum is one. If there's just one of you, you worship. Jesus says, I've come to form a community. The minimum quorum for disciplinary action is 2 or 3. If the church is that small, you have authority to bind or to loose. When you're done hearing this message, you might think I've dropped off to some deep wavelength somewhere. But I am saying that these scriptures on binding and loosing have everything to do with inclusion or exclusion from the church, with church discipline in terms of expelling a member for biblical cause or restoring them with biblical cause. And these verses on binding and loosing have absolutely nothing to do in their context with the use of prayer language. I don't know why I'm shouting. I just love to dig into the scripture and go a word at a time. You know, I was telling Wayne, I said, I don't have any illustrations tonight. All I'm going to do is do what I like to do best, and that's just exegete. You know, just find out what the scripture says. So I'm shouting. I'm sorry. I'll calm down. The third scripture that is connected with Matthew 16 and 18 is John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. It is after the resurrection. John's language expresses the spirit of what Jesus had communicated in Matthew 16 and 18, but relates it to the theme of forgiveness. Verse 22, with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit if you forgive." And the "you," again, is in the plural. It's not "you" singular. It's "you," the community. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Since the "you" is plural, it is the community of the church that is being discussed. And what is given to the church is the power to declare the terms of God's forgiveness. People are forgiven, not because we forgive them necessarily, but because we are able to say to them, "God has told us to tell you. He will accept you and forgive you if you meet his condition." If a person comes for prayer and says, "I repent of my sins, I can upon the confession of their faith, you can upon the confession of their faith, the church can upon the confession of their faith, declare unto them, God forgives you." And we can quote the scripture that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So in the church is given the authority to tell people they don't have to wait to get to heaven to see whether or not they got saved. They don't have to get to heaven to see how it all turns out. They can know here within the church on the authority of God's word, which the church confesses, you're forgiven. You are loosed from your sin and you are set free to serve the Lord. Well, what am I saying in summary? I guess what I'm saying in summary is that binding and loosing in the scripture, where those terms are used, has nothing to do with demons, with illnesses, with spirits, or with habits. It is also something that the individual Christian generally does not do. The binding and loosing comes as a result of community action. Except for Peter, the references to binding or loosing occur with the plural pronoun "you." You all, when you constitute the church, have authority for this. Therefore, binding and loosing relate to including or excluding from the Christian community, both in terms of a person's initial acceptance into Christ and in terms of matters of discipline. And I think that's all the scripture says on the matter. Should you then ever say, "I bind this," or "I loose that"? Well, again, if your spirit is right with the Lord, I'm not going to get bent out of shape over it and come up to you and say, "Theologically, you didn't express that right in prayer. Would you please rephrase it?" I would be more comfortable if you rephrased it scripturally, and I'd be more comfortable if we all understood what the scripture is saying about binding and loosing. One thing that is for sure that we see in Scripture is that Jesus has said to us, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus has come to free the captive. And I am most comfortable when we talk about freeing people rather than binding them. I am not comfortable with the idea of we're binding spirits. I am comfortable with the scriptural language, we cast out spirits. I am not comfortable if we are casting out this spirit and that spirit and never see any demonstration that a spirit was cast out. I'm not talking about casting something out, excuse me, into a brown paper bag. I have seen sufficient evidences that when demon possession manifests itself, it manifests itself in a physical paroxysm in the physical body. And so I would encourage believers not to go around lightly saying, I cast out. But when the spirit is cast out, the Lord is behind that casting out, and he is loosing the person. The spirit is not being tied up. The spirit is being thrown into the abyss, into the bottomless pit. If we understand from the Gospel of Luke where Jesus was throwing the demons, he was throwing them into the abyss because they begged Jesus and the Gadarene demoniac not to throw them into the abyss. Jesus let those demons go into pigs and they drowned in the sea and probably from there went down to the abyss. He's not interested in saying, would you all bow your heads and close your eyes while I cast out this demon? And if you're not in a spirit of prayer, this demon's going to enter you. He is interested in breaking their power totally. And so if they're getting bound, they're getting bound down into hell or into the abyss. Jesus has come to set us free. It's the freeing word of the gospel that we need to appreciate and expect. And it is also in a day when church discipline is taken so lightly, it is sobering to realize that the scripture teaching on binding and loosing says to us that God has given magisterial authority to the body of Christ, to the church, to say of a person in the world, this person is not one of us because they only have pretended to be a believer. They have not borne the fruit of repentance, and they must not be treated as a believer because they have not repented. That is an awesome thing to say of someone. But Jesus says, when you do that as a church for the right reason, namely that there has not been repentance established, then heaven is behind your decision. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that whomever the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. We have no interest in being tied up. We have no interest in being tied up in mental confusion. We have no interest in being tied up in depression. We have no interest in being tied up to bondage of habits. We want, Lord Jesus, for you to set our spirit free, to praise you and adore you and live for you. And in any area of our life where we are tied up in confusion or in sin, we invite you, the one who has the power to cut through every bondage and chain and rope of habit. We invite you, the Lord, to take your power and break our fetters and set us free. We declare your word of freedom, your word that looses us to praise you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in the cross and in your resurrection, you defeated Satan and his authority over us, which from time to time severely buffets us. His authority is a sharply limited authority, for he must face us tied up. We think he is strong, but we thank you that because of the cross and the resurrection, we have never had to face him in his full power. For if we had had to face him in his full power, without your protection upon us and your tying up of him, we would not have survived the contest, for he is a greater being than us. He is greater in strength than us, greater in intellect than us, greater in emotional power of will than us. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And if you have set us free, you've set us free. And we thank you for being set free from the destroying effects of his power. We're so glad this evening, too, that the gospel gives us the liberty to declare that whosoever believes on you should not perish but have everlasting life. In our witnessing to our friends and family, as we witness as a church to the world and to the community, we're thankful that you've given us a message that looses. And we're also humbled, Lord, by the fact that also you've given in your church the message to say to the world and to the church what is forbidden, what is not allowed. We ask, Lord Jesus, that we may live in such a way that everything that is forbidden by you will be declared forbidden by us and be tied and bound from us. We thank you that you search our hearts, that it is your desire, even in times when we are confronted with other believers, 1-to-1 or sometimes 2-to-1 or sometimes in more serious matters of discipline, that in those times you are seeking to bring us freedom and not judgment, and that judgment is only your last resort. We are humbled by the fact that we've been called to serve you alongside our brothers and sisters and been placed in the community of the church. We want to respect, Lord, that community which you've given to us and not to treat it as some optional membership like a Kiwanis Club or a Rotary Club that we check in and out of and we go at will, but the church as something that we are committed to. Even as we are committed to you, we are committed to your people, and it is not an elective. It is a requirement of the course to be part of the church and be committed to its love, its membership, its discipline, its hope, its trust in you. Thank you for this body, for the commitment we share together. May we respect one another and love one another and have a care spiritually for one another. Give to us, Lord Jesus, as individual persons, your power. For we realize, Lord, that people that use the language of prayer of saying to the east or to the north or the south or the west, who use phrases like I take authority or I bind this or that, are mostly people who have a deep hunger in their own personal lives to see more of your power at work in the world. And that is a thirst we all share. Lord, work powerfully and mighty to save. Send a revival in this church and a revival in this community. Renew thy church, her ministries restore, both to love and adore. Make her again as salt throughout the land and as light from a stand. Give your people the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness for you in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.